Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the 11th chapter of Hebrews, starting with the 36th verse. Others suffered mocking and scourging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his holy word. Let us pray. O God, we thank thee for this opportunity to again come to thy house. God, help us to gather something from this conference, from this time together, from this fellowship, that we each may take with us as we go back to our separate campuses. Help us each day, God, to carry on thy work where we are. Amen. Again, let us join together for our call to prayer and confessional. The Lord be with you. Let us pray together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and have strayed thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. But thou, O God, Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Jesus our Lord. And grant for his sake, O merciful Father, that we may hereafter a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, who art far above our highest thought, yet very near to us in moments of adoration, confession, and commitment, we praise thee for the gift of eternal life. We pray for schools, colleges, universities, theological seminaries, for all who study and for all who teach. Strengthen, we pray, our confidence in the power of truth, our love of learning, and our trust in Thee. Amidst our detachment for critical study, help us to remember before Thee those who are engaged in other creative activities and in routine duties in the common life we share. In these moments of united reverence, we remember before Thee those who are engaged upon stern and dangerous duties throughout the world, including those whom we mention in the silence of our hearts. Give us courage, O God, to participate in the struggle for justice. Give us a sense of companionship in the search for knowledge and in the ministry of reconciliation. May the thoughts of our minds, the intentions of our hearts, and the deeds of all our days be acceptable in Thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.
Well, I must say I'm surprised to see you all. I thought you'd all gone home last night, probably. And I'm also a little worried about this thing. It seems to me that it was put there for President Binkley's use. Is my voice coming through okay? When I have an instrument like this in front of me, I always feel as though I ought to keep near to it. And although he tells me it's a sensitive mic, I feel better with it elevated just a little bit because I'm elevated just a little bit. You read the newspaper this morning. There's rioting in Africa, starving in Spain, hurricanes in Florida, Texas needs rain. You know this. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans hate the Poles, Italians hate Yugoslavs, South Africans hate the Dutch, and I don't like anybody very much. But we can be thankful and tranquil and proud. For man's been endowed with a mushroom-shaped cloud, and we know for certain that some lovely day, somebody will set the spark and we'll all be blown away. They're rioting in Africa, there are strikes in Iran. What nature doesn't do to you will be done by your fellow man. I like that. And I like that for a very good reason. It seems to me that not only is this an excellent nutshell description of our continuing problem in the modern world, but also there's a certain element of timelessness in that little piece, which we need to focus on constantly. We are obsessed, and legitimately so, by the aspect of novelty in our world. We recognize that no other age has been quite like our age, and we talk about these elements of novelty. There's the information explosion. Every 10 years, the amount of information in the world doubles. There's the population explosion. In the next generation, the population in the world will double. There's the explosion into space, which makes yesterday's fiction today's humdrum fact. There's the communications explosion, symbolized by the early bird satellite. We're on the very edge of instant communication worldwide and global. Everything is new and getting newer all the time. But that's only half the story. The other half of the story is that everything is old and getting older all the time. Because when you say the French hate the Germans and the Germans hate the Poles, you're not saying anything that is peculiar to this age. I mean, that problem is as old as Cain and Abel. And that problem is run like a thread through all of human history. People don't get along with one another. They don't get along with one another today. You can put your finger on any spot on the globe and people can't get along with one another. They didn't get along with one another in the medieval period. They didn't get along with one another in the ancient period. And all the way back to the old Stone Age, they didn't get along with one another. And that problem is a continuing problem. Nothing new about that. The only thing that's new about it is the urgency of the problem, created by the fact that there are so many more people today that I can't get along with, and there's no place to hide from them. I can't get away from them. This is what modern science and technology has done. Modern technology has removed all privacy, eliminated all private sanctuaries or privileged sanctuaries, and sent us all out into the streets to be part of the milling mob of modern man. The technology is new. The loss of privacy is new. The clouded groups made possible by modern communication is new. But the hostility, the impatience, the aggression, the bitterness, the hatred, man, that's as old as humanity. And in all of our talk about novelty, we mustn't forget these continuing factors of the human situation that surface in every life and in every generation, and to which especially, I didn't say exclusively, but to which especially the gospel is addressed. The gospel. God's great good news in Jesus Christ. For if the sin of man is old as man, the love of God is old as God. And these two factors have been locked in grim confrontation centuries before they came to a focus in the life and dying ministry of him whom we call Savior and Lord. Man's disorder and God's design came to a focus in Jesus Christ. At the cross, man's worst became God's best. Salvation was let loose into the world to do its transforming and redeeming work, Redemption became actualized, reconciliation became a fact, and men who were let loose from their darkest sins in his most precious blood were turned loose into the world for a mighty ministry of reconciliation. And here, that's where we are today. We are heirs of this tremendous heritage that goes back all of these centuries. We are heirs of this heritage that calls us to be agents of reconciliation in an unreconciled world, preaching a gospel of reconciliation that lays a hold both of the powers of God and the needs of men. Now, the classical passage for this, you're familiar with it. Let me read it to you anyway. 2 Corinthians 5, towards the tail end, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself in Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." I want you to notice that passage. I want you to notice it particularly because it's emphasis upon God, Jesus Christ, upon the element of transcendence. Unless the Christian gospel has something to say about God's will and energy in Jesus Christ to save, it has nothing peculiarly Christian to say at all. For myself, I take a very dim view of this all but exclusive emphasis upon the human that is so characteristic of much contemporary theology. I don't believe that the sum and substance of the Christian gospel is love your neighbor with God playing a little role like soft music in the background. I don't believe that the church can ultimately be satisfied with a Christology that says that Jesus Christ is the man for others and just leaves it there. I don't believe that the only way that you can be honest to God is to say that he is dead, a casualty of modern life, and the only thing that we can hope to do is to express a human concern for a fellow man. And I certainly don't believe that man has come of age. If I ever heard anything which I think is sheer nonsense, that's it. I don't know what that phrase means in Bonhoeffer. Nobody else knows exactly what it means, that tantalizing idea that he throws out and contradicts a few pages later. But if that enigmatic expression means that man can now get along without God, the 20th century is in no condition to say that. This has been the bloodiest century in the history of the race. The 20th century has given to history the new forms of totalitarianism of the left and the right. Our contribution to our contemporary world has been the gas chambers of Dachau and Buchenwald, the slave camps of Siberia, and my comment is that a century of this type is in no position to say, now we've grown up, we don't need God, we've become mature. I think the 20th century needs God just as much as any other century ever did. And I think that there's a God-shaped blank in every heart that only Jesus Christ can fill. But if on the one hand there are people in preaching the gospel who minimize God in order to magnify man, there are other people who do just the reverse. They magnify God in order to escape from man, huh? God and another world become the focus of the emphasis in order that man and his problems may be avoided. Personal piety, instead of being an aid to social justice, becomes a substitute for it. And prayer becomes a bulwark of selfishness, the church a refuge for escapists, and the belief in the Lord's second coming an excuse for not having to love anybody until a millennium. We're not going to learn very much about a gospel of reconciliation addressed to the wholeness or seeking of wholeness of a fragmented world if we begin either with those who magnify man in order to minimize God in order to magnify man, or those who reverse the process, those who magnify God in order to escape from man. So let's begin all over again. I want to begin because wherever you touch the New Testament, you know, you always touch it at its center. And one thing, looking at its center from one way or another, the gospel of reconciliation always has this vertical aspect and this horizontal aspect. And this is merely another way of talking about what Farmer talked about when he commented on love of God and love your neighbor. And as I said the other night, what the New Testament adds to this is that Jesus died to make it so. But this love of God, love of neighbor, has much to do with the idea of reconciliation to God, reconciliation to neighbor. I want to quote to you what Farmer said about this, because I think this is a tremendous quote. Farmer, in exegeting the basic unity and relatedness of these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, exegetes it or explicates it in these words. Whenever we look into a human face, we always see the claims of God. And whenever we look into the face of God, we always see the claims of man. Now, I think that's fantastic. I want to say it again. Whenever we look into a human face, we always see the claims of God. And whenever we look into the face of God, we always see the claims of man. Whenever we look into a human face, we always see the claims of God, of course. Man is made in the image of God. Man does not belong to himself. He's a man for whom Christ died. He was bought with a price. Therefore, our job is to point him to the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, and more specifically, as his own Savior and Lord to whom he belongs. This is evangelism. And if I don't say much today about evangelism, it's because I presuppose it. I said something about it and something about the gospel Friday night, I trust. I want to say something from a different angle today. Let's take that other side. What's that other side mean? Whenever we look into the face of God, we always see the claims of man. What's that mean? Well, that means that God doesn't have any needs. God isn't hungry. He isn't thirsty. God isn't bothered by the problem of job discrimination or discrimination in housing. He's not worried about the aging process. You don't have to counsel him about his anxieties and fears, and you don't have to talk to him about his sins. God has no problems at all. Therefore, when you look into the face of God, what you see mirrored is man and his problems. And the conversion process always takes place instantaneously whenever we commit ourselves to God, because he has no needs. He turns us immediately over to our fellow man who does have needs, for whom God is deeply concerned. And the proof of any claim to a conversion experience is precisely whether the claimed conversion experience has broken the structures of pride and self-centeredness within us and released us to be a neighbor to our fellow man. That's the proof of it. To be born again is to be born into love. Whoever says God and doesn't immediately add man has misunderstood his gospel and does not know what he's talking about when he claims a conversion experience. Now, I'm going to talk, therefore, about reconciliation. But I'm going to presuppose the vertical aspect. Remembering that everything that originates with God ends with man. And I'm going to talk about this reconciliation between man and man, which God has committed to us as part of the total. Now, there is evidence, thank God. There is evidence that when two men are made new in the newness of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel is indeed the power of God unto reconciliation. And you know stories of this, and I know it too. One of my favorites is told by Leslie Newbegin. When he was made the Bishop of South India, he decided he ought to tour his parish. And so he went around to all the little villages that belonged in his diocese. And in one village, he came upon a very curiously clad figure, clothed in old RAF equipment, with a stainless steel baton, who was the obvious leader of the Christian group in the community, and who would tell through his baton when they should rise and when they should sit down. This fellow during World War II had been an Indian, of course, an evangelist. He'd been working and preaching the gospel in Burma, and he'd been caught by the Japanese, taken to a guard post, stripped of all of his belongings, bound and thrown into a corner. Pretty soon a Japanese officer came in. The Japanese officer came over and he looked at him. And then the Japanese officer went over to the table where his few belongings were, and he picked up, this Japanese officer, a Tamil Bible. Now, he couldn't speak a word of Tamil, but he recognized that this was a Christian Bible. So he turned toward his prisoner, and he made on the palm of his hand the sign of the cross. Now, the Indian evangelist, he didn't know a word of Japanese, but he recognized that this officer was asking him if he was a Christian, and so he nodded. The officer came over to him, put his arms out in the sign of the cross, dropped them, and then he cut the bonds of his prisoner and set him free. But before he turned him loose, he gave to him his officer's staff as a souvenir. And it was this officer's staff, which was the state of steel baton with which this fellow was telling his congregation to rise and his to sit down. Now, William Barclay, in telling this story, says, here were two men, neither of whom could talk the other person's language, two men from nations who were at war, two men between whom there was a gulf so wide that, humanly speaking, nothing could bridge it. And Jesus Christ stepped across that gulf and proceeded to bridge it. He reached across the divisions and made two men one. Now, my theme this morning is toward wholeness in a fragmented world. And what I am suggesting at this moment is that anything that can do that is highly appropriate to our contemporary situation, huh? So let's rejoice in the power of the gospel to effect reconciliation, but let's not get too sentimental about it, because it's awfully easy to get sentimental about something that happened thousands of miles away and forget to see the open wounds and fissures of American Christianity, where we do talk the same language and where we're not at war and where nevertheless we don't communicate with our fellow Christians. Someday, Christians in America will realize that whenever a Christian is unreconciled with another Christian, something dies at the heart of the Christian enterprise. Reconciliation begins with a melting love of Christ that is able to bring Christians together over all the centrifugal forces that pull them apart. There's another aspect of reconciliation to which we are called, however, not only this between Christian and Christian. We're called to the reconciliation between the church, particularly the Western church, which is where practically all Christians are, and those millions of unfortunate people all over the world who hold a grudge against us Christians and a quarrel with us. And until that grudge is faced and that quarrel solved, our whole missionary enterprise is threatened. Now, what am I talking about? Well, I think the problem is most easily posed in Luke 16, the story that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man. You remember it? There was a rich man. He always wore silk shirts and even silk underwear. He rode around in a new car. He always wore suits which were heart-shaped and marked suits, and he always had a six-course dinner every night when he came home to dinner. Every morning when he backed out of his garage and out of his driveway, there on the driveway was a beggar by the name of Lazarus who just was there in the hopes that he'd give him a dime for a cup of coffee or more. And every morning this happened. Monday morning he'd pull out and here was the beggar in his driveway. And Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, this went on for days, weeks, months, I don't know how long, both of them died. And then you remember the story gets reversed. Lazarus, the beggar, he is comforted, and the rich man is in torment in hell, and he has a colloquy between Abraham and Abraham's bosom and himself about the situation under judgment in which he finds himself. Now, this is a very queer story to me. If you've ever analyzed that, and I tried to focus it at this point in order that you'd see it, the queerness about the story is that nothing happens in it. There's no movement in the story. It isn't as though the rich man exploited the poor man. He didn't do that. It isn't as though the rich man abused the poor man and cursed at him every morning. He didn't do that. It isn't as though the rich man called the police and asked the guy to be thrown out on his ear as a public nuisance. He didn't do that. He didn't do anything. Well, what's the point of the story? Now, the whole point of the story is precisely that. He didn't do anything. What Jesus was trying to stab the knife in on was that here was a rich man who had a goodly share of privileges, and he had no intention of sharing them with anybody else or renouncing any of them. That's what he was talking about. And that was the whole point of the story. Now today, it isn't at all hard to find Lazarus. Lazarus is the Asian. Lazarus is the African. Lazarus is the black minority in the United States. Lazarus is the multitudes of people who share this globe with us this very moment, who live on 20 cents a day. No problem about who Lazarus is. But who in the world is the rich man? Well, you're the rich man. You and your mother and your father, your brothers and your sisters, you're the rich man. You, the Christian person of the wealthy West. You, the white Christian American who's not going to let anybody take away his monopoly on the lovely lawns and the quiet streets of suburbia. You're the rich man. The rich man is the white Christian who adds TVs to automobiles and hi-fis to TVs and then grumbles because he has to give 1.5% of the national budget away to economic aid and grumbles still more because he has to stay in the United Nations with Lazarus, huh? You're the rich man. Now, you'd think that immediately that the white American Christian saw this problem. He'd say, now, here is a real opportunity for reconciliation. Here is a very needy area for reconciliation. But our nice middle-class American rich man, he doesn't say that at all. He doesn't see there's any problem. There's no problem here. He thinks that he is in the affluent society and he has all these privileges because he's a Christian. That's why he has them. He thinks that God loves him in a very special way, and that's why he's so fortunate. He believes that all these good things of life are his as the reward of his virtue, the just deserts of his labor. He honestly believes that God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Christian white man, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of creation to the glory of God the Father. How am I doing? And the only trouble with this, so contemporary, so modern, so characteristic of our Christian church in America, the only trouble with it is somebody beat us to this punchline. The people of the Old Testament, the chosen people of God, that's exactly their philosophy of life. They thought God gave them all these fine things because they were such nice, fine people. And God could never drive that out of their system, and finally he destroyed them for their blasphemy. And so you always have to raise the problem, are we going to be destroyed too? And the answer is, of course, unless we repent. And unless we launch a mighty effort towards reconciliation that is involved in, or that has at its core, a ministry of love in the likeness of him who was the suffering servant of all. If we don't do that, we're dead. See, a God who cares can't be preached by a church that doesn't. It's practically impossible for a white privileged minority to preach the gospel of a suffering, sacrificing Savior to a world which can peek in our windows and see all of our materialism and all the lovely things that we have and all of our privileges. So that's practically impossible. The only thing that would make it possible is if we could prove that we're part of the human race. And the only way we can prove that is if, as part of the white minority of the wealthy West, we joined up with the majority of the people of the world who are poor and colored on our common humanity because of God, and that would be reconciliation. And has delivered unto us the ministry of reconciliation. There's something to be done in reconciling Christians to Christians. There's something to be done in reconciling the white Christian minority of the West with all the rest of the underprivileged peoples of the world. But I want to spend my remaining time on talking to you about other areas of tension, these common areas of tension which we share with everybody else because of a world which is in tumult and a world which is in turmoil. International tensions, minority-majority tensions, all sorts of tensions, misunderstandings, divisions. I want to address myself to our function within this area. And here we're at a tremendous disadvantage because of our self-image. We conceive ourselves as peace lovers, and in our way, we are peace lovers. We are lovers of peace, and we live in a world where there is no peace. The times are unsettled. Revolutions come every hour on the hour. The whole world threatens to become unhinged every moment. And we are appalled. We are dismayed. We wring our hands, and we wish the whole thing would go away. We're peace lovers. We're Christians. And we wish that the rest of the world were peace lovers and Christians, too. Now, it is my unfortunate duty to suggest to you that this kind of peace loving hasn't a thing in the world to do with the Christian faith. Not a thing. We think we're peace lovers because we're Christians, and I'm saying this has nothing to do with the Christian faith. Any timid soul and sated body having fun in the best American tradition is a peace lover, of course. Everybody who's enjoying the good things of life hopes he's not going to be disturbed in his enjoyment of them. Every group that is sitting on the world resents the people, sitting on top of the world resents the people who are shaking the foundations underneath. Christian virtue isn't peace-loving. Any person that's got it made is a peace lover. The Christian virtue is peacemaking. Jesus didn't just love peace. He made peace through the blood of his cross. And when he talked about the people that were blessed, he didn't say a thing about blessed are the peace lovers. Never said it in his life. What he said was, blessed are the peacemakers. And that is something else again. Now, the reason we've confused peace-loving with peacemaking is because we have such a distorted idea of what Christian love is. We've always thought that Christian love means being nice and genial and affable and kind. And if Christian love means being nice to everybody, then we're going to be nice to everybody. And universal friendliness is going to be our watchword. Now, I submit that if this is the meaning of Christian love, that in moments of tension, the Christian can do nothing, absolutely nothing, because he'll be paralyzed and immobilized from the very beginning. Because a Christian love is being nice to everybody, and a conflict arises, I can't take sides. Because if I take sides, somebody's going to be mad at me. And if somebody's going to be mad at me, then my Christian love has failed, see, because I'm supposed to be nice to everybody. So all I can do is to stand above the struggle, get uninvolved, smile sweetly in a Christian sort of way, and hope the whole thing will go away and call it Christian love. And this is precisely the problem in which we've involved ourselves in modern America. Now, the real relationship between Christian love and peacemaking is something totally different. And I think it can be best expressed in a book which I think you might enjoy reading. Father Huddleston, Trevor Huddleston, Naught for Your Comfort. Father Huddleston was the Anglican priest in South Africa who got thrown out on his ear because he refused to keep his mouth shut about the brutalities, the atrocities, and the police state conditions under which a privileged white minority insists upon persecuting and keeping under the majority nationals of the country. And so they banished him as a troublemaker. One day while he was still there, one of his ministerial friends to him said, Trevor, why are you so hard on these people in government? Why don't you show a little patience, a little kindness, a little understanding to some of these men in high government? Huddleston said something very interesting. He said, if I were the victim of the way in which they live, I would do this. At least I would try to do it because I would recognize that this is a Christian thing to do. But he says it isn't I who am the victim of their brutalities and their atrocities, it's they. It isn't I who am robbed and debased in my humanity, robbed of my humanity and debased, it's they. It isn't I from whom all hope is withdrawn, it's they. It isn't I who have to rear a family in disease and filthy, rat-ridden shacks, it's they. And then he added, and this is what I want you to remember, it is easy to be kind and loving and understanding at the expense of cruelty and injustice to somebody else. I'm going to say it again. It is easy to be kind and understanding and loving at the expense of cruelty and injustice to somebody else. You bet your life it's easy. We've been doing it for so long here that I don't know when it began, and we've been calling it, God forgive us, we've been calling it Christian love. We've forgotten there's no such a thing as love without justice. No such a thing. And while love must always go beyond justice, it can never fall below it. And if love is inextricably interwoven with justice, it means that the Christian is inevitably forced to take sides with the victim of injustice against the perpetrator of it, to take sides with the oppressed against the oppressor, to take sides with those who are suffering affliction rather than those that are afflicting the suffering. And where this idea ever arose, that the ministry of reconciliation of the Christian church is a ministry which never offends and never disturbs and never divides and never upsets, I'll never know. This is not only a fantastic misreading of the New Testament, but it's an insult to the Lord of life, who was impaled on a cross precisely because he upset, disturbed, offended, and divided, yet he is history's supreme lover. Think it over. You know, you take a look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, which is the ministry of reconciliation, and was all through the angle. That's the funny thing, see? Reconciliation, peacemaking are one and the same thing. And reconciliation and peacemaking, when you look at the ministry of Jesus, and other ministries too, have all the earmarks of it, not of being peacemaking, but of being troublemaking. How queer. Ahab said to the prophet Elijah, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" The religious leaders said to Jesus, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" The Jews said to Paul, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" The white man says to Martin Luther King, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And the answer is, of course, precisely. That's the whole point of it. And yet, having said that there seems to be a high amount of kinship between Christian peacemaking and Christian troublemaking, I've got to say there's a radical difference between Christian troublemaking and unchristian sinful troublemaking, a radical difference. Christian troublemaking is motivated by love of God and his righteousness and not by bitterness and hostility. Christian troublemaking seeks justice and the betterment of everybody and not the humiliation of anybody. Christian troublemaking operates within a context of love and forgiveness, even for those who bitterly resent what's going on. And now I'm ready to resolve the paradox by saying it really isn't troublemaking. It only seems like troublemaking to those who are timid and love peace more than they should inordinately, or those who are doing wrong and hate to be challenged in their sin. Well, we've gone a long, long way, and I must draw this to a close. Towards wholeness in a fragmented world, and if the gospel can't do it, nothing can. The gospel of reconciliation is not only our reconciliation with God, but at the same time, our reconciliation or our efforts of reconciliation between man and man. That's part of the commission that Jesus Christ gives us. That's part of the commission. My thesis has been that we are reconciling agents of a reconciling Lord. But my thesis has also been that we're not very good reconciling agents of a reconciling Lord. And the reason that we're not very good at it is because we ourselves are not reconciled to our own gospel. To be reconciled, really reconciled to God, is to take God's way of looking at things, is to get God's perspective on things. That's elementary. But it was never God's idea that American Christianity should be a tight little island of security and privilege in a sea of human misery. That was our idea. It was never God's idea that we should be the master race of America, reserving to ourselves the good suburbs, the good homes, the good jobs. That was our idea. It was never God's idea that we should build a sweet little nest, shut out the distressed, and let the rest of the world go by. That was our idea. God's idea is as clear as crystal. If you want a classical expression of it, look in Ephesians 1 about 10. God's idea is unity, oneness. And the verse that I'm quoting says that it is God's intention to sum up all things in Jesus Christ, both in heaven and in earth. And that's wholeness. And everything that is associated with our Lord's first coming, and everything that is associated with our Lord's second coming, and everything that pertains to the ministry of the church in between, is all related to that purpose and intent of God that he is going to restore his broken creation and put the pieces together again in a far more subtle and deep way than they were even originally. And when we who name the name of Jesus Christ, when we have made God's intention our intention, when we have made God's purpose our purpose, when we have been reconciled to our reconciling gospel, then renewal will come, then revival will break, and the word of God will be heard again in this land. Then the gospel will again become audible, because God is transparently visible in the deeds, the redemptive deeds of his people. Words made flesh will illumine the word made flesh. And a church that has earned the right to preach the gospel of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ by its involvement in the common horrors and terrors and woes and problems of our modern world will discover that its word power, so sorely compromised by its divorcement from a holy life, will once again be quickened, and men will know that there is a God in Israel who is willing and able to save. A saving God, a saving God. A God who can make men whole, a God who can make men whole. A God who is adequate to the healing of the nations, a God who is adequate to the healing of the nations. And he is sounding forth the trumpet that shall never blow retreat. He is sifting forth the souls of men beneath his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet, our God is marching on.
Let us bow together now for the benediction. And now, with our faith reaffirmed, with our energy revitalized, and with a new zeal for service, we enter into the world to effect thy word through the power of the Holy Spirit.